Let's get on with our word here. So I'll begin with a prayer, and then we're going to go into our part four. This is the last I'm going to do for the parables of the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of like a summation of that as we've gone through those parables, and we're going to look and see what God has to say right after He talks about some of the when the kingdom of heaven will be coming. So let's just go to prayer. Father, Your word is very, very important. Your word holds us dear and close. Because we can take Your word, we can study Your word, we can reread it and reread it. And one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is understanding. So we pray for that gift, Lord. We pray for the knowledge that we can receive from You, and take that and put it into the depths of our heart and just hold it there. You're very special to us in the sense that, as I was saying earlier during communion, is that You do love us. You want nothing more than for us to come to You and be called Your children, and for us to call You our God. That's the eternal goal that You have for everyone here and for the world. So, Father, as we go about the message here today, as much as I stumble on my words and pronunciation and stuff like that, You seem to just kind of hold it all together and make Your word resound and people hear what they need to hear. So allow that to happen, Lord, and I just appreciate your patience with us and your persistence with us. And this we pray through Your Son. Amen. So, yeah, the Kingdom of Heaven, Parables Part 4, we've got. And we're going to start off with Luke 17, verses 20 through 37. So if you'd like to go turn there, I'm not going to have that up on the screen. But again, these are most of this is Jesus' word. So when I look at my Bible right here, you can kind of look at it and see most of it's red. And so I always like seeing that where Jesus' words are red. My eye tends to draw towards them. Now we're going to begin at verse 20, and I've already used verse 20 and 21. I think it was a couple weeks ago when I brought up this particular verse, and it reads like this: Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Now, remember what I said about in your midst? Do you remember the other translation we had for that? It's within you. Yeah, very good. So the kingdom of God is within you. And that's what we've been talking about within all of these parts on the parables of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, depends which book you're in when you're reading this. It's not something that's tangible. The Jewish people and even the early believers in Christ were very much expecting Jesus to be their physical Savior to keep them from the oppression of the Romans on top of them. If it wasn't the Romans, prior to that it was Persia. There's all different types of nations that kept the Israelites, you know, under slavery sometimes, or just under control, under their ability to be able to have their own land. And this is what the people were looking for. Even the early disciples were asking Jesus at times, "Is it now that you're going to take over the realm of being the king?" And it's like Jesus says, "You just don't get it. You just don't realize what's out there in terms of what is the kingdom of heaven." So even the Pharisees, they're worried about it too, because is their power going to be stripped from them? And if it was, maybe we need to get rid of this Jesus, because that's what they so much wanted, was to maintain control and maintain their power. And that's why Jesus upset them so much, because Jesus came down to proclaim what God wanted, and the Pharisees wanted to keep what they had. And so sometimes our hearts are that way too. But it says in verse 22, Then he said to his disciples, after he just got done speaking to the Pharisees, he turns, I can just imagine him turning to his disciples and say, listen to what I've got to say now about this kingdom of heaven stuff as we're looking at it. And he's got their attention. And he says, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord? They asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. There's a lot of stuff in there. There really is. But what we're looking at is, really, there's something that's going to happen. And Jesus is giving a prophetic word in terms of what the disciples might see. Let me correct that. What the disciples will see. So, as we're looking at this, and realizing that first it's the Pharisees speaking about when the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is going to come, teaching even the Pharisees that it's not something worldly, but this is something spiritual. Right? God's kingdom is not of this world. Period. Now, he created all of this, but his kingdom is not of this world. So we have to remember that if we try to, as Christians, try to make this world his kingdom, it's not going to work. Because that's not how it is. You can't make a purple dining room, the brownish color that we have, if you're using purplish paint, right? It just goes that way. And it's just the whole setup that goes, and to realize that if we understand who God is and what how he presents himself, then maybe we can worship in a much cleaner way. So when the disciples, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says this, we're going to go back to verse 22, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. What is this saying? Jesus is telling his disciples that in this time, right now, when Jesus is on the ground and on, as human and stuff, and he is going around and he is speaking the word of God, look at the crowds that came to him. The people that flocked wherever they were. Sometimes he would be on one side of the Sea of Galilee. He would take a boat to the other side. By the time he got to the other side, there was another mass of people that was there. There was no other means of communication other than just by word of mouth. People flocked to Jesus. Some of it was just for the healing, but much of it was, as well as for the healing, as the words that he was giving. The things that he said about God the Father. People were drawn to the truth. Some didn't accept it, but they were drawn to it regardless. And even when we started looking at when the pouring out of the Holy Spirit came, there were days where thousands of people became Christians. Can you imagine keeping this baptism filled continually, because you just literally didn't have time to drain it out? People were coming to God over and over and over again. But what is this about longing for the day, one day, at least one day, when God would be back again? Because Jesus knew that the hearts of people would turn. And that instead of having a church that is, church building that is overflowing with people, or having to have two or three services on Sunday, you end up with a few people in church. And more empty pews than you've got full pews. Jesus knows the heart of the people. Jesus knows what's to come. And for those people that have seen the glorious days and then to see the waning of it, where people's hearts are all on fire, and the next thing you know, they're back into the world and focused on the things that they always used to do. And that heart that they had for the Lord just seems to be diminishing and diminishing, to the point where, well, I used to go to church. I'll send my kids to church, but I won't go. And then what do those kids? Well, mom and dad don't go to church, so why should I go to church? And it just continues and continues, in the sense that now we even have children coming up through and they have no idea who God is. Zippo. Wouldn't we long to have one day when Christ would come and just appear? How His presence would just turn the people, just for a moment anyhow, to start to think about who God is again, at least one more time. But God says that His prophets, that His people, His word is sufficient. That even if somebody was raised from the dead, it wouldn't be enough to turn their hearts. Because they get to choose. Can you imagine living in those days of when we had the revival? And even like it's kind of in the 80s, there was a huge revival that was going on at the time, early 80s and mid 80s and stuff. And then you talk to pastors, they get together and they talk about the revival in the North Country. It's coming, it's coming. I've been hearing that now for 15 years. But when it comes, right, there's no holding it back, I'll tell you that. And we need to be ready for that moment and stuff. Jesus tells them, don't go running off after people who are saying, there's God over here, there's God over there. Because he says, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end of the earth to the other. You will know when Jesus comes. We're not going to need to have the internet to be able to tell us. You will know. And he uses lightning. Lightning's kind of a neat thing, because I remember one night, I think the kids were up with us, and it was like no rain, but there was lightning. Remember that night, Hope? And we just sat out on the front porch, and it was probably around 10 o'clock. We just sat there and we just watched the lightning go over and over and over again. I actually had a camera that had the still frame and stuff, and you could just kind of hold it until the lightning went, and then you let go of the button, and you could get these really beautiful pictures of lightning going across the sky down and all this arcing and everything. And we were just mesmerized by this lightning storm. Lightning does that. You know, lightning comes like that. All right, 50,000 degrees, and it comes in a split second. It travels at the speed of light. You know, that's like fast. All right, just to give you an idea how fast that is, one light proton can travel around the Earth like 7 times in a second. That's how fast it travels. We can't even comprehend that because, you know, that's just so fast. There's nothing you can do to stop that lightning. It's going to come, and when it comes, it's going to hit whatever it's going to hit. You can't move out of the way. But everyone, Christian or non-Christian, can witness that lightning. It affects every individual. So I looked up on the internet to find out how often lightning kind of strikes the ground. Any clue? 1,000 times? What's that?
Thousands.
Thousands of times. Yeah, it does. In fact, 100 times a second that it hits somewhere on this earth. Every second, 100 times. And we're looking at, can you imagine the lightning that would come that Jesus uses talking about the day? That would be the day of Christ's second coming. Right? There's the end times, the last days, that's what we're living in right now. But when they talk about the day, when we talked about the harvest in the parables, that is the day. And so the last day is what Jesus is talking about here. And when it lights up in the sky, everyone will know. But it says here in verse 25 that he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. You wonder why we have to go through all the things that we do. Sometimes it doesn't seem fair. Sometimes it doesn't seem right. Sometimes it doesn't even seem just to us. But we have to trust God in all things. Even when it seems useless to trust God. So in this example here, Jesus talks about 2 Old Testament events. One is of Noah, and the other one is of Lot. And I want to take some scripture and kind of look at that a little bit. If we go back to the time of Noah, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 6. So this is like the beginning of the Bible. And then you have all those other books and chapters afterwards that speak about God. But let's look and see what the people were like back at that time. In Genesis 6, 11, 13... it says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. Imagine, you know, there's not really that many generations that have gone from the time that Adam and Eve were created. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden. Their oldest son killed one of their own children right off the bat. And you look at that, how the corruption spreads. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become. For all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people. For the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. There's judgment that comes based upon the actions of the people. So, like, what was going on in their minds? If we go back just a little bit in Genesis 6, 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. I'm not sure I can comprehend that. And we look at how could people even survive in a situation like that? But you know what an evil thought is? An evil thought is a godless thought. Anything that you think of that isn't inspired by God, anything that you're thinking of just for the self-proclamation, anything that has nothing to do with God, that's an evil thought. So their thoughts were devoid of God and what God wanted. So you can have cities, you can have structure, you can have laws, but there was no foundation. There was no basis for what was right and what was wrong. So even still, you know, you get one leader in, it would be this way. You get another leader in, it would completely change. There was no stability in that at all. And he uses this whole thought in terms of Noah, saying that at the time everybody was eating and drinking and marrying, and then all of a sudden, wham. So how did they have any opportunity to know about God? Because when the flood came, they were killed. All but Noah, some of his family members there. So when you start looking at what was being presented here, how did they have any opportunity to know who God was? Well, just hold on to that thought. So we go on a little bit more in this scripture here. We're looking at Lot. Lot is Abraham's nephew. Lot kind of took him on as a son because his parents were killed. And when God called Abraham to go into the promised land, Lot came along with Abraham. The two of them started to grow in terms of having lots of sheep and stuff. And when you have lots of sheep, apparently you have lots of problems with the shepherds and stuff. So they kind of separated their ways. Right? Lot went into Sodom and decided to live there. And Abraham took another section of the land, a little northern section there. But if we start looking at what was Sodom like and everything, if we go to chapter 18 in Genesis, verses 20 through 21, then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." So already God's getting some mentions in this. Sodom and Gomorrah is truly an evil place, and that needs to be judgment needs to be rendered here. If we look at these two verses here, Genesis 19:1, two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gateway of the city. So what does that mean to be sitting at the gateway? Well, as people came into the city, there was always some type of barrier, and people would always enter in a certain aspect of the gate. The merchants would come in, and they would have to state their business to the people that were standing at the gate. The gate people were the judges, those people that led the city. We would call them the mayors, we would call them the people that, magistrates or whatever, that was there. And Lot was one of those magistrates, right? As we go on, the people, Lot takes in these two angels because he didn't want them staying out in the center square of the city and everything, because he knew the people were evil and that they would take advantage of those angels and really do some harm to them. So this is the people speaking in Genesis 19:9 to Lot, who's trying to get them to just calm down. He's trying to hold these people together. The people cried out and said, "Get out of our way." And they're talking about Lot, and they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. Imagine a city of people that wanted nothing to do but just to, whatever, their anger fills them so much that they don't care what they do. And if somebody tells them something different, they'll get angry and they will kill you. There is no law. There is godlessness there. God destroyed the people of the world, and God destroyed the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Why would Jesus bring this stuff up in here? But he brings up about two people, Noah and Lot. And how is it that it didn't even seem like Lot had an opportunity in which to minister to those? The angels could have said something. Maybe that would have turned the hearts of the people in Sodom. Let's jump way ahead here in 2 Peter chapter 2. So this is all New Testament now. This is after Christ has died. This is the big ministry. The Holy Spirit's been poured out in verses 4 through 10. Because it speaks in there a little bit about judgment, and it also speaks in there about Noah and Lot. And let's see what they say about this. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteousness for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. This verse here gives me hope. Because in a world where every inclination was an evil thought, there is a man, Noah, that was preaching righteousness. My guess is he was preaching righteousness well before he started building that ark. And if you go back and start looking at how long it took to build that ark, it took about 100 years to build the ark. So while Noah's up there pounding, I don't even know how the pegs or what they use to put the all of that stuff together to make that humongous boat, my guess is he's preaching the whole time. Telling people to repent of their ways because of the coming doom. That God is going to send a flood. But what did the people do? They ignored the message. And so can you imagine the day that God shut the door on that boat? Noah's sitting in this boat for 7 days before the flood, actually the rains start to come, and then the rains come for 40 days and nights. What do you think the people are doing outside that boat now? Trying to get in. It's too late. So if we go all the way to Sodom, look at Lot. Right? He was a judge. He was a righteous judge. He was probably pleading with the people to show mercy to those that they want to kill, or the ones that they want to put under, or the ones that they want to take from. And it was just driving his soul crazy. They must have pleaded for the people, but a righteous person living there, having a voice, what did the people do? They ignored the voice of a righteous man. So if we go back to verse 20 in chapter 17 of Luke. Once I'm being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will the people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you. But if you don't know God, if you refuse to hear the message that God has for you, there's going to come a day where Christ returns. Are you going to be in the boat? Are you going to be rescued from God? From that destruction, from that judgment that comes? There's only one way to be rescued. And that is to have a heart for God. To draw to Him. For the kingdom of God is here now, in this world. So you've got these two opposing things, the world and the kingdom of God. You get to choose. You get to choose. God will never force Himself upon you. If you call to Him, He will respond. If you knock on the door, He will open the door. If you allow Him to come into your heart, He will come. But if you push him away, he'll say, fine. He'll still continue to love you. But he wants you. So much so that you've got to give up yourself. So when Jesus is saying that, if down here in verse 30, that it'll just be like on the day of the Son of Man is revealed, on that day, no one who's on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to them. Remember that? The man that found the great pearl, what did he do? Sold everything that he has for that one pearl. Why? Because it's that precious to him. Doesn't matter what the cost was, like I said, whether it's he was a very rich merchant or whether he was a very poor merchant, doesn't matter. He sold everything that he had because he wanted something that was solid. He wanted something that was real. And in this example, it's the kingdom of heaven. And then he says that no one should go back into the field for anything. Remember Lot's wife. She was a woman that was, she's probably a sodomite, for all we know. She came out with Lot, and there was a time where she wanted to go back to Sodom, right? For her family and her wishes. She was turned into a pillar of salt because God told him, do not go back. Do not even look back on that. Because your past is your past. What you have now is a future with God. And God will make a way for you. We can read this in Scripture over and over and over again, that where there's those that are that love God and cherish God, there's a certain peace that these people have, regardless of the persecution that goes to them, regardless of what the world does to them. They continue and they have this peace. And it's like, how does that happen? But just to let you know that it's not about... let me go on to Jonah here. And Jonah's another story. It's not part of this story here, but I wanted to bring this up because to me it's important. God does send messengers all the time. And so we have to be aware of these messengers, and sometimes we just need to latch on to some of these messengers. In Jonah 3 through 5 and verse 10, it says, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. And on the first day, Jonah started... I can't read very well today, so sorry about that. Started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on a sackcloth. It even goes on in verses about the king heard word of this, and he made a proclamation. He took off his royal robes and put on, dirty clothes because of the dirtiness that was in them. And he proclaimed that everyone was to repent in the hopes that God would relent on this destruction, this judgment that was coming. And then down to verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. Our actions, our belief in God, make a difference with God. He wants nothing more than for us to be His children and for Him to be our God. So when Jesus is speaking about the coming of the kingdom of heaven, He tells people as well that... that there's two people, either in a field or in a bed, right? One will be taken, one won't be. And we're going to say, how can you serve a God that is willing to, allow someone to die? Well, in Ezekiel 33:11, Ezekiel is told by God to say to the people, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Even God pleads for the people. He doesn't enjoy this judgment and the death of individuals. You just imagine how much he weeps for this earth. And he pleads and he sends prophets, he sends teachers, he sends people that have sometimes spiritual gifts, whether they're music or whether it's being able to pray, the healing touch, whatever it is, as the gifts are given out by the Holy Spirit. That's a touch of heaven. And sometimes we can latch on to it, and other times we just push it away. Those that latch on to it are the ones that are taken up. Those that are not latching on to it are the ones that remain here on this earth. They remain here for the judgment. That remain here for the loss of because of the loss of God. And it doesn't really matter. It looks like we've got two individuals, two people in the same household. It doesn't matter if it's a Christian household or not. Just because you're brought up in a Christian household does not mean that you're Christian. Just because you're brought up in a non-Christian home doesn't mean you can't be Christian. It's an individual choice that you have. And it's not about the work that we do. We've got two women that are out here working in the field, both doing the same thing, probably both working just as hard. One gets taken up, the other doesn't. And so we look at this here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It says, "For it is by the grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." But it's not those works that get us saved. According to the scripture, what is it? It's God's grace. And being able to accept that grace. Just as simple as that. For some reason, we have so much pride, and it's so hard to be able to do that. So we look at all this scripture, we look at all this stuff here. Why did all this stuff happen? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 11 through 13, it says, "These things happened to them," this is the Old Testament people here, and even some of the stuff in scripture, "as examples and were written down as warnings for us." That's you and me. "On whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man." So basically, sin is sin. Sin has been around for a long time. There is no new sin under the sun. To think that you're the only one that has sinned like this, you're wrong. Everyone has sinned in a lot of different ways throughout time and stuff. And God knows all of that. But it says here that, "And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up against it or under it." God gave Noah to preach to the people. He gave them a way. God gave Sodom Lot. God gave Nineveh Jonah. Right? He does that. He's given us scripture. The disciples have gone around and preached. Even today, God has given you someone that touches your heart in a way that nobody else has been able to do. Why? Because God loves you. And we are to be His witnesses, His hands, His feet. And if we're not doing that, how are the rest of the people in Harrisville, around the areas we are, how are they supposed to know the good news? How are they supposed to know unless we show them? Unless we tell them? So what do we tell them? Well, we tell them about God. We tell them about the gospel. But we also tell them about the Word of God. Matthew 11, 28 and 30 says this, "Come to me." These are Jesus' words. "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." My guess is there's quite a few people here that could say amen to that. Because we have come to Christ. We have found that rest. We have found the peace that kind of comes with it. You see, Jesus is unbelievably important. I don't know how to say that. He is who we are now because of our faith that we have in Him. But we weren't... Say before we accepted Christ, you realize that God loved us even then. And that, to me, is really important. It's like, how can you love that wayward child? How can you love that child that's done all these horrible things? But yet God's love is so powerful and so pure that regardless of what we have done, God loved us with all of His heart. And He shows it here in Romans 5, 6 through 8. And you see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, right? Still that evil thoughts were in our minds continually. Christ died for the good people, right? You're shaking your heads. That's not what it says. Christ died for the ungodly. For the sinners. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That when we recognize what Christ has done for us, then we may come to know. Right? He puts His love out there first. He sends the righteousness of those people out to those people to proclaim the message. And then we have the ability to accept it or reject it. Can I make a suggestion? Accept it. It's easy. It's free. It's God's love. It's pure. And it's good. To know that God loves you so much. And when we come to this point here where we look at, even within our communion and stuff, in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ died for sins once and for all. The righteous for the unrighteous." So God is the righteous dying, and we are the unrighteous that are the recipients of His grace. And what's the purpose? If you read that scripture, let's read it together. To bring you to God. That's why He died on the cross. So that you would have a way. Just like Noah being the preacher, Lot being the preacher, Jonah being the preacher, you folks being the preacher, the goal is that you come to know God and accept Him for who He is. That you can become a child of God. The last verse I've got for you, and I think it's kind of neat. I just like putting this in here. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. So, as the Holy Spirit says, now who's the Holy Spirit? God. Yeah, just today. Today, not tomorrow, not to the day after, not when I finish a job or something, not when I decide to, take my time and just relax. Today, He says, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. We don't know when Christ is coming. And even more, those people that, when it said, blessed are those who mourn, and those are the people saying, why didn't I accept Christ earlier? Why did I live all those years without God? Because when you find God, there's that, again, I go back to that piece, and I keep having to talk about that, because there's a certain amount of calmness that comes with God. And then he refers back to the time in the desert. He says, as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. So think about this. People that, the Israelite nation, it could be as many, I think it was around, I don't know, they estimate around 1 million people or so, taken out of slavery from Egypt, put into the desert, God's showing His greatness to those individuals by all the 10 plagues that were put out there, right? Witnessing, God showing Himself very abundantly, and then being a pillar of fire during the night to take them where they needed to be, pillar of clouds with them wherever they went in the desert, parting the Red Sea, right? And God's going to take them into the promised land, and they don't trust God. And so he goes back out into the desert for 40 years. People that literally reject God and test Him all the time. You know what God does? He provides them with food. He provides them with water. Their clothes never wear out. 40 years He takes care of those people because He loves them. Even when they don't come to Him. That's the God that we serve. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, this is an Old Testament one, scripture, and putting that in. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts like those Israelites did. Use their example and see the blessings that when you can come into the promised land, an example, when you come into the kingdom of heaven, right? It's a land flowing with milk and honey, right? Isn't that what it is? What the reference is all about? Today. Let's close in prayer. Father, there are so many people out in this world that refuse to hear Your word. There are some that are willing to hear Your word, but are hesitant to accept Your word. And Lord, there are those that have heard Your word and hold Your words dear inside their hearts. Father, I don't know what's going to happen in this world. As Tom mentioned, and we prayed for the coronavirus and all the how the way it's affecting people. I can only think of 9/11, where when that tragedy struck, the churches were filled. But what has happened to the churches now since then? People have grown complacent. People have gone back to their ways. Lord, if we can have one day of You. How many hearts would turn and stay true to You for the rest of their lives? Will this coronavirus bring people to God? Lord, I pray that we can be brought to You without the coronavirus. I pray that we can just rend our hearts. Our hearts can be rent, I guess is what I should say. That we can be, the world can be drawn to You. And as in Nineveh, that judgment was taken away. or the ways of the world are evil. But there is one that came into this world of sinners, as one sinless being, and that's God. Even though he was in the world, tempted by Satan, rejected even by his own disciples at times, put on that cross to die, he loved us the whole time. If that's not something to hang on to, I don't know what is. Father, I ask that you work on the hearts of every individual here. I ask that it goes farther than that, that it goes to the people that we meet wherever we go, that we can be a light. We can be that one righteous person. I should say, one person that has God's righteousness in them. That people will be able to hear who Jesus is and what Jesus has to offer. This world is already condemned, but Jesus has come to save the world. And to be saved, you just have to accept him and believe that he's the Son of God, that God loves you. Father, be with us. This I pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen.